Will you turn with me tonight then to 1 Kings and chapter 17? We beat back up to verse 30 of 16. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar from Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn, and set at the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. When we started out, we were in relatively familiar territory, looking at David, looking at Solomon, looking at the division of the two kingdoms of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then last week we launched out into perhaps less familiar territory with the five kings that came relatively one after another. There was Naboth, dad's boy. There was Baasha, the boring life of repetitive sins. We had Elah, a lad's boy, drunk. Zimri, the suicide case, who burnt down the inner sanctum of the palace about him. And that brought us to Omri, who was responsible for the building of the capital of the northern kingdom, this city we now know, Samaria. These were the relatively less familiar names and people. Perhaps struggle to remember the names, to remember the lessons. But when we come tonight into Elijah and Ahab, we're back into relatively familiar shores again. We are familiar with certainly the character of Elijah, and because of that, in a measure, with the character of Ahab. And again, the temptation to be resisted that we've mentioned before is to immediately go and dwell for a prolonged time upon either one or both of them together. I want to resist that and to keep before us our guiding principle in our approach to these studies. We're looking at the big picture. The big picture concerning the nation, concerning the prophet, concerning the king. We're looking at the relationship between each of these. And we're looking at the message which the Lord has for his people through his prophet to nation or to king. And so therefore tonight I want to get right into it immediately. I want us, first of all, for approximately about half of our study tonight, to look at one basic principle that's given to us, because it is a very significant one here, but it's also a beneficial one to understand as it applies to ourselves. And then for the second part of our study, I want us to look at the broad sweeps of the life and the ministry of Elijah that's given to us here in chapter 17. The first element then of our study, a very important principle, and the way I want to introduce it is to ask a question, and the question is to be the substance of our study and thought. Do you get the drift? When somebody is putting down an argument, when somebody is laying down certain things, they stand back for a moment and they ask, are you getting the drift of it? Are you getting the bigger picture? And that's what I want to ask ourselves right at the very beginning tonight. Are we getting the drift of what's happening here? To start with, then, we go to a reading tonight in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7 and verse 13 and verse 25. The same element is repeated in each of these verses. The Lord is there represented as getting up early and sending his prophets and sending them to speak to his people, repeatedly sending them as delegates in his name to challenge, to confront his own people. This theme and this wording that is used in Jeremiah, it occurs actually 11 times in the book of Jeremiah. It only occurs one other place outside it in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles. And it's a theme that Jeremiah constantly brings before the people, and it's an important policy on the part of our God, the covenant-keeping God, in his dealings with his people. It indicates effort, application, commitment. Here we have a people, be it in the days of Elijah or in the days of Jeremiah or our own day, a people who are running and rushing away from God. They are trying their hardest to forget God or anything about God. They are swamping and indulging themselves in all that is on offer round about them from the offerings of Baal. But the Lord of the covenant, Jehovah God, in these dark times, puts himself out to warn of the dangers and to recall his people to himself. That is what Jeremiah is repeating 11 times as the policy of the Lord God in his grace in dealing with his people. We can see it, when we understand it like that, in the passage that before us and in the line of these chapters. When you ask the question, yes, but what response did that bring from the people? We again sadly see it in the life of Ahab. No spiritual response at all. We have it very similarly set out in John 3 and 19. And light came into the world. And what happened? Men preferred darkness rather than light. So that's the principle then. Do you get the picture? Do you get the drift? When God speaks to his people, he speaks in a language using terms and ideas that the people will understand. That is what we have from the policy statement that the Lord gives through Jeremiah. But we also have to add to it this. When the Lord starts speaking to his people, he starts low and gentle and soft. But when there is continuous resentment and rejection of what he is saying, he then becomes more insistent in the way he speaks with his people. He never gives up and he does not go away. Quite the opposite. Comes closer. He speaks louder until eventually he gets our attention. Even if that means a degree of suffering and of sorrow. We need therefore to listen and to obey at the soonest possible opportunity. The pattern of Jeremiah 7:13, the Lord sending prophets, delegates to the nation. How does that work out in what we've got before us in these chapters? Well, go back to chapter 11 and verse 37 and 38. 1 Kings chapter 11, 37 and 38, it is the meeting of Ahijah the prophet with Jeroboam. And Ahijah has a message for Jeroboam, telling him he takes his garment and he tears it. And he says, select 10 pieces, they're yours. And the symbolism was that the Lord was going to give to Jeroboam 10 tribes of Israel. It was a message to the king, and it was a message concerning the nation. And there in chapter 11, 37, 38, Ahijah sets out clearly for Jeroboam what God requires of him. If you walk in my ways, if you do what I'm showing you, then truly blessing will come upon you. Jeroboam could never plead ignorance. He made it very plain, it was made very plain to him what God required from him. So that's the first step. So what happened next? Go from chapter 11 into chapter 13. Now we didn't look at it in detail, but let me just simply try to fill it in a few verses. In chapter 13, you have an unknown prophet arriving on the scene. There is Jeroboam, and he's about to indulge and lead the people in worship. And suddenly there's a commotion in the crowd. And you find that there's some one man pushing his way to the front. Excuse me. And he comes out to the front. An unknown prophet. And he comes and he speaks plainly against Jeroboam for what he's doing. And he says, this is going to be torn down. Torn down? Wait a minute. Is that not exactly the same word? It certainly is exactly the same Hebrew word. Is that not exactly the same word that was used by Ahijah in tearing the kingdom and giving it to Jeroboam? And now that very word by this unknown prophet is used against Jeroboam himself. To tear the kingdom meant a kingdom under judgment. So said Ahijah. So now, this unknown prophet is coming and speaking about the king being torn. Does that mean also that the king is going to come under judgment? An unknown prophet who came and spoke clearly about the ashes falling off the altar. The way in which Jeroboam tried to point, remember we were speaking about it, tried to point at him and to arrest him, and his hand froze. The way in which he asked the prophet to pray for him, and he did so, and his hand was restored. That's the unknown prophet we've got. And through that unknown prophet, there was a communication to the prophet, to the king Jeroboam. There was certainly a word of power. His hand was withered. There was a word of grace. His hand was restored. There was a solemn word of final consequence. Because when his hand was restored, Jeroboam asked him, come and have food with me. And he says, no, I'm not having fellowship with you. A break and a breach. Warning Jeroboam, don't dally with what God is saying. The consequences are serious and solemn. That's what might happen. That's what's going to happen if you continue the way you are. The first step, there was nothing too sinister or heavy about it. There was no death, there was nothing laid on the line. It was simply this communication of the ashes falling off the altar. And by falling off the altar, there was confirmation to the king that the word of the prophet is true. The way his hand was restored. Nothing heavy, nothing serious, but certainly solemn. Jeroboam didn't change. So what is the next step? The Lord sends another prophet. Jeremiah 7:13, another prophet is sent. This time, remember the setting. We looked at this one more carefully. There was sickness in the palace. The son was ill. And again, they sent the queen in disguise to go and find out what Ahijah had to say. This time, things have increased in their intensity. Yes, this time there's a son's life laid on the line. It's still within the royal family. It's still within that home. It's still within these people. But this time, there's death involved as a possibility. This time, things have got a little bit more intense. The son dies. There's a warning given that the rest of the family will never have a natural burial. There is, again, the warning given to Jeroboam and to the queen. But still there's no journeying. Still there's no heeding. Things go on. We have all of these kings that we were looking at last week, and Omri is described as the worst yet. And then we come to Ahab, and he does even worse than Omri. It was a light thing to follow on the sins of Jeroboam, but what he did just went even beyond the sins of Jeroboam. What did he do? He married this woman called Jezebel. So what do we have now? We have a third step in that process of the Lord sending prophets. This time we have whom? We have Elijah coming. Time now for a robust confrontation. Time now for a national wake-up call. Time now for action on the part of the prophet and of God, involving not just simply one person, not just simply involving a royal family or a circle of a family. This time it goes out to the whole nation. This time things are a lot more intense. It's not just simply death for one son, it's for the whole nation, for the company, for the people, for the cattle, and for all such in the state of the nation. The Lord speaking progressively louder to these people. And it's a process that goes on. We haven't reached there, but I'm going to read it. You can follow with me. 2 Kings chapter 17. Here we go. This is the Lord's process following through. And it's important for us because this is where our study on this line is going to end. 2 Kings chapter 17, it's beneficial to read the whole of the chapter, but let me just pick out a few verses. 2 Kings 17 verses 5 and 6. Then the king of Assyria came up through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. Go down to verse 13 and 14. For yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers. There you have the whole of the history packed into that little phrase. By all the prophets and all the seers saying, what did they say? Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Jeremiah 7:13 comes in there. What was the response? Nevertheless. Nevertheless they would not hear. But they hardened their necks like to the necks of the fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. Well, that's what happened. So what do we see happening after that? We see 21 through to 23. What did the Lord do? For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did and departed not from them. climax now comes in verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria to this day. That's the climax of the process that started with Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam. That's the climax of the process the Lord has intimated at the hand of Jeremiah in chapter 7:13. Deportation. The end of the city, the end of the nation in the year 722. 210 years, all they survived. Where and when the Lord has a dispute with the church or with individuals and peoples, his policy is still the same. We have it in Jeremiah. We have it here before us in people's forms. It applies to us. This is the way the Lord deals with his people. Speaking, speaking, speaking. Becoming insistent all the time. And as we resist, so that we'll become harder and tighter until the Lord does get our attention. Even if it means the suffering of deportation, as Isaiah had, to a different and distant land. The drift then? Do we get the picture? Do we get the motion through these different prophets speaking to his people? That's the first thing I want you to think of tonight. Let's break into that stream then. Break into that picture. And we're going to look at Ahab and Elijah. The name of Ahab and Jezebel, perhaps the most infamous names as kings over the people of Israel. They were resourceful. Certainly Jezebel was resourceful and domineering. She wasn't content with bringing the bag and baggage of Baal with her. She wasn't content with equality with the worship of Jehovah, bad as that was in itself. She wasn't content with mutual recognition. Jezebel wanted exclusive worship and total allegiance. She came close to that, if we think of chapter 18 and verse 4, when there was only 100 leaders or prophets left. But we can look back and see that that initial flickering of commitment to the Lord, which started with two golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. Where does that kind of wavering lead you? What's the destination that the first step out of the way of the Lord brings you to? Where does it all end up if we try to tamper with what the Lord has set as his path before us? Two golden calves. It ends up with this woman coming in and the full-blooded attack for the substitution of Baal in the place of Jehovah. Ahab, Jezebel. 24 years they ruled. He continued the building program that was begun under Omri, his father. Omri built Samaria. Ahab continued the building. He put a wall around the royal palaces, one of these casement walls. There was the inner wall was 4 foot thick. There was a space of 23 feet, and then there was another wall 6 foot thick. In that space of 23 feet, there was houses and rooms set up. It was a tremendous barrier and a tremendous obstacle if anybody wanted to capture the city, setting his resources, his confidence, his strength upon his own achievements and his own creation. He used a lot of ivory in the embellishing of Baal and of the temples that were set up to worship Baal. Amos was one of the prophets that was coming to the nation of Israel in the north, and Amos, in two occasions, in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6, mentions and brings this idea before us of people who are lying in beds of ivory. And this is a reference to what Ahab had done in setting up a very lavish and a very extravagant creation and construction of the worship of Baal. He was a man that was engaged in several battles against the Syrians to the north. He was guided in getting victory over Syria not once but twice. And when he dealt with the king of the Syrians, he dealt with the king of the Syrians very, very leniently and very favorably. And he did so because he wanted to cultivate the favor of the Syrians as allies, because there was another kid in the block. In the days of Ahab, there was a rising power that was going to cast a fearful shadow down the years against Israel and especially Judah. There was the rise of the nation of Assyria. And Israel needed friends. And why should it make itself so isolated by going against Syria? Yes, they'd been fighting, but the time came for them to unite against this common enemy. And so there was this attempt at a coalition. There was an attempt at friendship with the Syrians against the common enemy of the Assyrian. Ahab, his life, his wife, she was the one that was determined. She was the one that was set in her ways. And as she was set in her ways, so it required a prophet of a similar caliber. It needed someone of the same mettle. It needed someone of the same sternness to come in and resist her. And so we have Elijah being raised up in open defiance of all the furniture, all the belief, all of the behavior that is associated with Baal brought into the land. He bucked the trend and he stood against it. Elijah. Let me just mention four things about him very briefly, or at least about his ministry. First of all, what was the point at stake with Elijah? We have a critical situation in Israel. Jezebel was a woman totally different to the faith of Israel and to Ahab. Perhaps Ahab taking her, he thought that she would join him. Instead, she held out and she invaded and she infected the nation with the worship of Baal. It had already been going on underneath the surface. It wasn't just started when she arrived on the scene. It was already widespread through the nation. Many in Israel had bowed to Baal, but in a quiet, unobtrusive way. But now with Jezebel, it was an open conflict. She was the catalyst to confront and to change the nation and the people. The whole spiritual structure of the nation of Israel was under threat. That is the point at issue. The teaching of Baal had been taught in the land before the arrival of the religion of Ahab, before the arrival of Abraham and Moses. And the point especially about Baal was this. Baal was put forward and put out as the god of fertility. The Lord Jehovah is a god of history. Yes, he took you out of Egypt. Yes, he took you in through the wilderness. Yes, he kept you safe in these experiences in the past. But you've got to move on. Baal has to do with everyday things. Baal is the one that fills your cradles and your cattle shed. Baal is the one that controls your climate and gives you crops. Baal is the one who is relevant for you today in sending blessings upon you. No outright denial of Jehovah, but Baal was attractive, and so they tried to hold both together. The point at issue: who is God? Who is the Lord? The lesson for ourselves, simply this one. We've got to be careful always in the way we do things. We must be up to date. We must be relevant in our presentation, in our illustrations, and in our applications. But we must always retain the timeless focus on the gracious work of God for sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son. We must never ever lose sight of that or lose that as our focus. Yes, be relevant in our presentation, illustrations, and applications. But the point at stake is the spiritual message of the gospel. Who is Jehovah, the living God, the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord? The point at stake. The second thing I want us to notice here is the person at the front. As Jezebel appeared, so the Lord had his man ready for the situation. He doesn't come with any background. We're not told his parents. We're not told anything about his background details at all. All that is important for us is this. We see this flowing tide of evil. And we are seeing it in full spate, like the things we've seen on the TV last night and tonight. And we're almost thinking that we're going to be thrown by this flood of evil. But the Lord raises up his man from nowhere. The Lord uses the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And although we might look on the situation and sometimes initially we might think the situation is hopeless, but even at the height of the flood, God is not surprised but is always ready. And he brings his man to the stage, the person at the front. Who is it? Elijah. A man fitted for the task. There is a determination, there's a courage to speak out of conviction on the part of Elijah. Our own abilities, they are never equal. Our own abilities, we are never equal to the task which God has for us. We're always inadequate. But yet, in a measure, the abilities are there. And what we wait is for the breath of heaven to come on them to make them successful. The person at the front, Elijah, and he does two things. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. He first of all represents God to these people. He speaks in God's name and he speaks in God's place. The message that he's bringing is the message and the word from Jehovah. And therefore it must have a place in their life, in respect, in their obedience. Courage is required to take that place front and center. Especially with the kind of message that he had for the people. It's a kind of courage, remember, that was laid upon Joshua in the first chapter when he was taking over from the leadership of Moses. To be courageous in obeying what God had given to him. That same requirement of courage on the part of Joshua is required on the part of Elijah when he goes with his message to Ahab, the king, to the queen, and to the people. And especially because the message that he's got, speaking in God's name, yes, but the message still is a challenge, even a condemnation of these people. They're not going to take it easy or lying down. And Elijah has to be ready for it. He's representing God before these people. But also he's representing these people before God. He's praying for them. James draws our attention to that particular aspect of his life and his ministry, focusing upon the prayers of Elijah. His prayers were motivated by pastoral concern. If you go back to the teaching of Moses, especially Deuteronomy chapter 28 through to 30, you find there that through Moses the Lord is saying, if you obey, this is what's going to happen to you. But if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you also. The Lord God sets out there what is required of his people, but also sets out what he will bring upon his people to restore them to himself. He will use whatever it takes. And if it means no rain, no drought, if it means no dew, if it means dry, dusty fields, if it means that, then that's what it'll mean to get the attention of the people. And when these people are in the dusty wilderness, when they think through their spiritual situation and the problem, when they think where we are and why we're here, if they repent and return, then the Lord will indeed bless them. The way in which Elijah prays for the people, let me put it simply like this as we move on. His prayer has a scriptural mandate. Deuteronomy 28. His prayer has a scriptural mandate, and his prayer has a spiritual motive. Why is he praying? He is praying for the fulfillment, the restoration, the return of the people. Elijah at the front. Third thing, the people at risk. We've seen the point at stake, the person at the front. Third thing, the people at risk. The Lord lives. That was the burden that Elijah felt. To Ahab and to Jezebel, Jehovah was a past experience and a past event. The old teaching had been thrown overboard and was gone. The teaching of Moses was outmoded. Each of the new generations had to cast their religion according to the age they were living in and the time of their days. Developments were allowed, even necessary, in order that every generation experience life to the full. There's a book long ago written, God is Dead. That's the way in which Ahab and Jezebel were thinking. God is dead. And therefore they were following the substitute of Baal as their idol to bring fertility and prosperity in cradle or cattle shed to them. But the Lord saw and the Lord heard, and the Lord was now going to act. The people were at risk. His patience had been shown to them, waiting for their repentance. But that patience had been flouted by Ahab and by Jezebel. And the people were a willing party in all of the religion of Ahab and Jezebel. And now there was going to be a famine on the whole land and all the people, and they were left in no doubt as to the reason why. They had Elijah to explain it to them. You think what might have happened if Elijah wasn't there. If Elijah wasn't there to bring the clear meaning of why it was all happening to them, they may well have indulged, or it's an off day for Baal. Perhaps Baal has gone to sleep. Perhaps there's evil spirits fighting and engaging Baal. You can get what I'm meaning. They might have put their own spin on the famine and the drought that came upon them. But God left them in no doubt through the words of Elijah why it was all upon them. He stood there. He represented the serious spiritual issue to them. And he says, your destiny is on the line. The people are at risk. God is speaking to them. The point at stake, the person at the front, the people at risk. The last thought, briefly, the power at work. We've seen it in the past. Whenever the word through a prophet was brought to the people, there was always this backup and confirmation. There was always this sign putting this signature of heaven upon what the prophet had said. Just to take one example, when Ahijah said, when you go back into the city, the moment your foot goes back into the city, your son is going to die. And that's the first installment of everything else that I've told you. There was the backup confirmation of that sign. No doubt was left who was speaking to them. He was speaking in a language they could understand through their miracles, through natural catastrophe, through drought, through famine. The power at work. Three signs. First of all, the drought. Then there was Mount Carmel. And then there was the deluge. No doubt was left who indeed was the God, the living and the true God. Who was it that gave them blessing? Who was it that bestowed blessing upon the cradle or on the cattle shed? It wasn't Baal. It was the Lord God. The power at work through Elijah demonstrating to these people. We need to address people today as they are today, to study the modern mind, to know the problems of modern people and society, and to apply the gospel in a modern setting. We need all of that. But we also need this. We need to have our lives consistent with what we're saying, to have a new direction, to have a new dimension to our living. The power that was there backing up what Elijah and all the prophets had been saying. So it is with ourselves, our lives backing up what we're saying, to have the breath of heaven about us always. We need to be spiritual, just as Elijah was, consciously standing and being in the presence of God, often, always. To be spiritual as Elijah is the only way to be as effective as Elijah. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. Let us pray. Lord our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, thy word comes to us with power and authority to disturb us in our thinking and in our living. And we know that when it comes closest to our lives, so also there is the activity of the enemy trying to rob it from us, to spoil our concentration on application to it. Grant to us stillness, Lord, as thou dost speak to us through thy word in these studies that we have together, that we might learn of thyself what thou dost require of us, and how we ought to live before our people and our generation today. Lord, be pleased to make us and to take us to be people that thou wilt use for thy glory. And we ask that thou wouldst bless the word that we speak and the word that we leave in lives that we touch, that they might know something of thee after we've gone. Bless us together. Prosper us in thy work, forgiving us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Perhaps I should have said this at the beginning. I'm conscious that this is very difficult to carry with you. You've got one at home, that's fine. That one is a lot easier. What I've done is I've got just a two pages giving a time scale and the kings. Never mind about the left hand side, that's Judah. We haven't reached Judah yet, we're just simply in Israel at the moment. But that's giving you the timelines of the kings and the prophets that come in along a date line in the middle that is more convenient perhaps to hold on to as you come to the study. Let's close then tonight by singing from Psalm 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he on the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God, or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? Whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. He from the eternal shall receive the blessing him upon, and righteousness, even from the God of his salvation. Psalm 24 then, these five stanzas, the earth belongs unto the Lord.